Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, as we return to our expository series through this great book, after a two-week hiatus, although I trust and hear that you were very well fed over the past 2 weeks. So Exodus chapter 12, picking up where we left off, which would be in verse 33. We want to read from Exodus 12, verse 33, down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So far the reading of God's holy word. So it finally happened. After 430 years, after growing from the size of about 70 people in Jacob's family to now around maybe 2 million, after raising up Moses as a deliverer, after not one, not three, not seven, but 10 devastating plagues upon Pharaoh and his kingdom, the descendants of Abraham were finally leaving Egypt. People of God, the Bible tells us of this great event from redemptive history. It comes to us today and it's announced before us. It's set before our eyes and it tells us of the faithfulness of the Lord. It declares to us that the God that we call Father in our prayers, the God to whom we look, is a God of promise. He is faithful to His covenant. He is faithful to His promises. And He is faithful to His people whom He calls His own. That is what is declared to us in His Word today, here in Exodus 12. And as we go through the difficulties of the Christian life as pilgrims, struggling, fighting temptations, fighting sin, knowing suffering, knowing all of the things that are present with the ups and downs of this pilgrim life, nothing is more comforting to us than to know that God has made promises and He will keep them. And so let's think about the rest of Exodus 12 this morning and how it declares to us how God, our God, is faithful to His promises and a loving Father to His children. And there's three things from this text that I want you to consider this morning that tell us of God's faithfulness and fatherly love. Plunder, protection, and Passover. Let's think about those three things this morning. First of all, plunder. That's what we see here beginning in verse 33. We read that the Egyptians, they were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, but they said, "We shall all be dead." The Egyptians want the Israelites out. They've had enough devastation. They've had enough disaster. They've had enough death. They want the Israelites to be gone from their land. They're terrified. They would do whatever it took to get Israel and their God out of Egypt as quickly as possible. And then we read in verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now how does that prove to us that God is a God of promise? How does that prove to us that God will remember His promises and keep them? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15, that great and very important scene in redemptive history from which all of this story of Exodus ultimately flows. You can turn there and read along if you like, because we need to look at this. So remember in Genesis 15, what did the Lord say? We read that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But now notice, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God promised Abraham that his descendants would come out from this nation where they were afflicted as slaves, and that they would come out with great possessions. And this is how God fulfilled that promise, through the plunder of the Egyptians of their possessions. Now, that must have been a very hard promise for the Israelites to believe over those 4 centuries. As they heard the story passed down from generation to generation about Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and yeah, that great covenant that God made with great Father Abraham, and someday we're going to be brought out of here and with great possessions. And they're a bunch of slaves looking around saying, "How could that possibly happen?" Well, I guess God's going to raise up an army and cause this mighty army that's mightier than Egypt to come in and conquer Egypt so that we're brought out with spoil. Or maybe He's going to raise up a great military leader to overturn the political tide and cause us to leave this place with great possessions. But that's not how the Lord did it. The Lord did it through weakness, through humility. He caused these ordinary, lowly slaves to plunder the Egyptians. He didn't send a mighty army to conquer Egypt. And He didn't cause these Israelites to be mighty warriors or political experts. No, they were just a nation of lowly slaves. And yet God did it. He not only proved Himself to be faithful to His promises, but He also showed Himself to be powerful, because in His sovereignty, He caused His people to have favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The God who made the universe and governs all things with His eternal counsel and providence, who raises up kingdoms and sets them down according to His wisdom and plan, can even cause a powerful kingdom like Egypt to be plundered by a nation of lowly slaves. And yet the plundering of Israel also shows us that God is a God of justice, doesn't it? You see, we ought not think this was somehow a bad thing that Israel did by taking all of the silver and gold. The Israelites were not stealing from the Egyptians. The Egyptians had benefited economically from all that slave labor over four centuries. And now God, being a God of justice, was making sure that His people were paid for their work and that they had what they needed. Because later, some of this same gold and silver would be used to help build the tabernacle. And we need to understand that. The King James Version, the old King James Version, misleads us a little with its translation that the Israelites borrowed treasure from the Egyptians. The Israelites did not borrow treasure. There was no borrowing going on. The Hebrew says that they simply asked the Egyptians for their treasures, and God gave them favor so that they received that for which they asked. And on top of that, we see in verse 38 there that a mixed multitude also went up with them. That is, non-Jews. People who wanted to join the people of Israel. Probably other Semitic slaves, and probably even some Egyptians who had become God-fearers and said, I want to join those people. I want to follow that God because He's more powerful than the pantheon of gods that we've worshipped in our Egypt. We see that God took care of His people. Now they had very much livestock, flocks, herds, things that they would need for body in order to survive. He increased the size of His people and their possessions. And all of this, you see, it shows us God's power, it shows us His justice, it shows us His love and His care for His people. But loved ones, when we look at the great covenant that God made in Genesis 15 and we see what He did later, we see that God remained faithful to His promises. Wasn't the way most people would have expected. And that's just like the Lord, isn't it? But He remained faithful to His promises nonetheless. But if the plunder shows us how God is faithful to His promises, well, so does the protection. That's the second thing we want to consider. In verse 37, we read that when the people of Israel left Egypt, there were, note, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now, there's some debate about the exact number and size of this. Most scholars say that a conservative estimate, if this is, in fact, 600,000 men, is that it was probably about 2 million people that had left Egypt at that time. Whatever the number was, though, it was huge. It was very sizable. It formed a column as they traveled for miles. And what's important for us to notice about that is that God, again, remained faithful to His covenant promises to Abraham. Again, this goes back to Genesis 15, doesn't it? Because what did God tell Abram that night? When Abram doesn't even have a son, let alone grandkids or a huge company of people, his family, he has nobody. Just his wife, Sarah. He's saying, look, this guy Eleazar, he's a real faithful slave in my house. Well, we'll make him my heir. God says, no. I'm going to give you offspring, numbered like the stars in heaven. And we know the story, of course. We went through Genesis. It's a great story how God brings them Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons, and they all end up down in Egypt because of God's providence and His care and His sovereignty over His plan and His faithfulness to what He is going to bring about. But there we see how now just a family of 70 increases to this enormous nation. And they were there for over 400 years, just as God promised in Genesis 15. Loved ones, we need to allow the truth of that to grip us today. That the Bible comes to us not as little fortune cookie sayings that we can pin up on our wall, but it comes to us as one grand story of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And that is how we know that this is authoritative. It's self-authenticating, this word. But it's also how we know that God is a God of promise. And so when you doubt your God, when you doubt, you look to what He has done in redemptive history. How He has promised and fulfilled. Promised and fulfilled. That's the pattern of this book. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, when Moses stood before the people there in the desert, he said, listen, the Lord, your God, has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. There they were, living proof that the Lord is faithful. God did not allow the descendants of Jacob to be assimilated into Egypt. He protected them. He did not allow them to be scattered and consumed. He protected them. He did not allow them to be extinguished. He protected them. Many times, I'm sure, they said, yeah, but we're slaves. Come on, how come we don't have the good life like Pharaoh? And yet God was protecting them all along, remaining faithful to His promise. Over the course of those four centuries, just as He said He would, He remained faithful to what He said to Abraham. He protected His people. He caused them to increase. And He brought them out. You see, that is the God of the Bible. He makes a covenant. And He keeps it. And that should fill us with comfort today, loved ones. We're able to see how God remembers, how He fulfills, how He is faithful because of His very nature. And He delights in keeping His promises to His people, for He has bound Himself to them in love and in covenant. He's adopted us as His children, and He has called us His sons and daughters. And even there, when we read in verse 39 that Israel was thrust out of Egypt, and in verse 41 that they went out from the land of Egypt, and in verse 42 that He brought them out of the land of Egypt, those things should stand out to us, you see. But we should also read them in light of what the Lord later said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 11:1, when He said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. Because you see, the Lord's affection for His people is such that He is bound to them. He approaches His people as a loving father. And the Lord must, He not only must keep His promises, but He delights in keeping His promises. He delights in blessing those whom He calls His children. And so when we hear His great promises today, loved ones, announced to you, we have no reason to doubt those things. No good reason. We have every reason to rejoice and be confident that He will in fact keep His promises. Sure, we're assailed by doubts. Sure, sin still pollutes us. But people of God, we have every reason to exult in the Lord, to rejoice in Him, to know that He is in control and to bring to Him our anxieties and cast them upon Him, for He cares for us. Just look at what He's done in redemptive history as living proof. And so we can look to His promises and say, yes, indeed, the Lord will keep those. And what are those promises, anyway? What are they? That He's going to satisfy all of our felt needs, all of our cravings, give us the car we want, the house we want, the interest rate we want. What has He promised? He has promised never to remember your sin against Him. He has promised to look at you through the righteousness of His Son. He has promised to raise your fallen body right now from the dead, gloriously, like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised to resurrect this entire universe so that you will dwell on it forever in His presence and enjoy Him and all of His creation to the fullest as you were created and meant to do. That is what He has promised. And He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you in this life. For He has given you the down payment of His Holy Spirit. How do we know that He will keep those promises? How can we be sure? Because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel, isn't He? He came into this world and like Israel, He was taken to Egypt and had to remain there because of a tyrant and an oppressor. And like Israel, He was brought out of Egypt. Matthew even says that in his gospel that that was the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And yet, unlike the nation Israel, the true Israel, Jesus, remained faithful and obedient to God's law. And He fulfilled it perfectly. And because of Him, His life, death, and resurrection, you have all assurance that those promises that are announced to you today are for you, and that this covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who has revealed Himself in promise and fulfillment through redemptive history is for you, not against you, and will remember His promises. And so we have every reason to respond to Him, not in apathy, not in laziness, not in pride, not in doubt, not in rebellion, but in love, in gratitude, in zeal, in giving ourselves afresh and anew always as living sacrifices to Him, for that is our reasonable service. Because God has shown Himself to be a God of promise that we can trust. Through this plunder, through this protection, and also one more thing, through the Passover. Let's finish the rest of the chapter here. Because in verses 43 through 49, the Lord again gives instructions. We almost feel like, okay, we got it already. But again, He gives us instructions on the Passover. And actually, He's going to do it many more times. And that great act of God commanded of His people on the night that He sent His angel as the destroyer to take life, it was to be remembered throughout Israel's generations. They were to remember how the Lord spared them from His wrath by commanding them to kill a lamb and mark the doorposts, remember? And the crossbeam over their door. So that when the angel came out, he would see that blood and he would pass over to the next house. Every house covered by blood was protected from God's wrath. The blood of the lamb propitiated, it turned away God's wrath. And what we see, of course, in that great event is that every house not covered by the blood of a lamb was subject to the wrath of God as He took the firstborn. And as we've seen over the several weeks ago, this great act of deliverance was something that God not only had for His people through the death of a lamb, but also by the death of the firstborn, so that His people would be brought out of Egypt. And here now in verses 43 to 49, the Lord gives His people instructions on keeping a feast so that His great act of deliverance would be remembered and that Israel could trust their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He calls it a statute. You will do this thing, Passover. You will once a year take a lamb. You will kill it. You won't break any of its bones, but you'll have this feast, and you'll only eat it with the covenant community. None of this, well, I have a personal relationship with Yahweh, but I don't want to be circumcised or be part of Israel. That didn't work. And we can see how Passover demonstrates the faithfulness of the Lord and that He did just as He promised. Every house that was covered with the blood was spared from His wrath. But as we've also seen, the greater fulfillment, The way in which we see how the Lord was faithful on an even far greater level was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb provided an image of the work of salvation that God would perform when He sent His Son to die in our place. In Passover, the lamb died in the place of the oldest son. And that was the image of Christ who would later come and die in our place, taking wrath upon Himself that we deserved as our substitute so that we would be spared and saved. And year after year, as Israel kept the Passover feast as a remembrance of God's great act of redemption, they would have this image provided to them over and over again of the salvation that God performed in history and yet would perform in the future on a far greater level. And notice there, maybe you picked up on it, maybe not, that God even commanded that the lamb should not have any of its bones broken. Notice what it says in the text there in verse 46. You shall not break any of its bones. What's up with that? Well, let's turn to John chapter 19 and find out what's up with that. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. And notice this little scene that John records for us. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Once a person was crucified, it would often take a couple days for the person to die. And the Romans liked it that way. They would leave him up there and then sometimes even leave him up after he was dead for a few more days so that everybody got the unequivocal message that Rome took the law very seriously. And they would usually do it outside of a city and its gates where people were coming in, and they would see, okay, there's law and order here. But the Jews, of course, they don't want to keep those bodies up on the tree because, of course, according to the law of Moses, a man hung on a tree was accursed by God, and they didn't want them hanging on the crosses on the Sabbath lest the land be defiled. And so John tells us that the Roman soldiers, they come to snap the legs so that the guys can't lift themselves up and take another breath. But finally, they would just be suffocated. They come to Jesus and he's already dead. The weight of God's wrath had crushed him. And none of his bones are broken. And here in John 19, this eyewitness is telling us that this is the fulfillment of Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb. Promise, fulfillment. Your God. And even more amazing is the fact that this happened during the Passover feast. All through Jerusalem right then, families were gathering together to eat of the Passover meal. Fathers were saying to their families, God has provided a lamb for us. And in the temple, the high priest sacrificed a lamb as atonement for Israel's sin, but there, outside the gate of Jerusalem, was the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he hung upon that cross to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. And isn't it interesting that that too goes back to Genesis 15? Yeah, Genesis 15. Because you see, when those animals were cut and laid aside and God walks between them. Not only was God taking a blood oath and saying, I commit myself to these words I am saying, that I will fulfill their conditions, and if I don't, I will become accursed and made like one of those bloody animals. But he also had to become like one of them. Why? Because you see, Jesus had to come, the true Lamb of God had to come as the true Israel, keeping the law of God, fulfilling it as a covenant of works so that its demands are satisfied for us and we have righteousness. But he also had to take upon the wrath that we deserve so that God's justice would be satisfied by paying the penalty that had our name on it. So Jesus is the covenant keeper. And he's also the penalty payer. And he did it for us. And because he did, loved ones, we have the assurance that God has taken us as his own children, has adopted us, and made us heirs of his covenant. Paul tells us that we are the offspring of Abraham. And now he has brought us out of Egypt with great possessions, hasn't he? Turn with me to one more passage. I'm having you flip to a lot of places this morning, but we'll close with this. In Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8. There in that great chapter that we should all read when we're doubting the love of God, the promises of God, when life is so upside down and makes no sense. This is one of the greatest chapters that we can read in its entirety. But let me just point you, direct you to a few verses. Let your eyes fall there to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we have our best life right now. Whoa, it doesn't say that. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Loved ones, God has brought you out of Egypt with great possessions, with the Spirit Himself, who bears witness in your heart, even as you suffer, that you are a child of God. Out of Egypt, I have called my sons and daughters. And that's you. He will protect you. He will give you that which you need as you journey on in this life, even as you suffer. And He will remain faithful to His promises. He's shown Himself to be good for them over and over and over again. And that is what this scene from Exodus chapter 12 proclaims to us. The God who brings His people out of Egypt, I have called my son, is our God, our Father, with whom we commune, with whom we have relationship, all because of His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What good news that is. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for Your promises. We thank You, Father, for the way in which Your Word authenticates itself, its authority, Lord. And we thank You that Your promises that You have announced in Your Word are true and good, and we can depend on them because of Jesus. We thank You for His suffering, for His life, for His death, His resurrection, because of which we now enjoy fellowship and communion with You as Your sons and daughters. Oh Lord, we now come to Your table with joy, with rejoicing, desiring to commune with You and the Son and the Holy Spirit through these ordinary and simple means of bread and wine. Lift our hearts up, we pray, O Lord, and cause us as a result, to bring you glory in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.